permit me just to mention again that today we're laboring under half steam, or whatever you would care to call it. The Lord was gracious to us this morning, and we did get through the service, and we trust indeed that he'll be with us tonight. But if there are any hesitancies or anything like that, then please accept our apologies, but these things are quite beyond our control. We're thankful that the Lord has enabled us together. Turn just once more to Luke chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 37 to the end of the chapter. And the verses that we come to this evening are verses 45 to 54. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, especially verses 45 to 54, but beginning to read again at verse 37. And as Jesus spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over you are not aware of them. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, this saying thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him, and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. Amen. Let me just mention the main features of this particular passage of Luke's Gospel before we move on to the second part of it in our sermon for this evening. Our Lord has been invited into the home of this Pharisee. That was one of those religious people who endeavoured to make themselves right with God and keep themselves right before God by a whole series of man-made rules and regulations relating to outward acts and outward actions that they endeavoured to perform from day to day. Our Lord readily accepted that invitation, you remember, from that man. But when he refused to ceremoniously wash his hands before dinner, he raises the outraged astonishment of that Pharisee. And then he goes on to launch his attack against him and the other people who were sitting at that dinner, those who thought that they could obligate God or oblige God to save their souls through the works that they were able or thought they were able to do before God. Verse 39, And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? but rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. The picture that our Lord gives is a very simple, straightforward picture, and no doubt with a bit of attack at the conscience of those men as he makes it. He's visualizing a man, or a woman indeed, coming along to scour a platter or to scour a cup. It's a filthy, dirty old cup. And the man or the woman begins to scour it indeed and begins to clean it indeed, but they only do the outside of it. And they make the outside of the cup to be crystal clean and clear and all the rest, but the inside of the cup is as filthy and as dirty as ever. Who would do such a thing, our Lord is asking? For surely it's the inside of the cup that you're going to use. It's the inside of the cup that's going to cause any disease or any upset. It's the inside of the cup that carries any bacteria or anything else. And so our Lord, in fact, is saying to them, ye fools, he's saying, first see to that thing which is within you. See to your heart and see to your soul. And then as you see to your heart and your soul, then you'll be able to do those things indeed that are acceptable before God, because your hearts and your souls are acceptable before God in the way that God will accept your hearts and your souls. Following on from that then come those three denunciations, those three woes that he makes against those people. You remember, first of all, with regards to their habits of tithing, how they give a tenth of everything that they had. And then with regards to their whole way of life, how they desired the chief seats in the synagogues. And then finally, with regards to their failure to present to men what they really were and what they actually were in that inside part, in their heart, that our Lord has just been speaking about. Verse 44 of the chapter. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware. They don't know what you're like, he's saying. And he's attacking them with regards to their inward part, while their outward part has all the care attached to it. So our Lord then presents his woes against the Pharisees. And I suppose that's as good a way to look at those verses as any other way. Those denunciations. When you think of their tithing, perhaps you virtually sum up the Pharisee spirit. The old law of Israel said indeed that men and women should give a tenth of what they have to God. The principles of New Testament religion would set before us, it would seem, exactly the selfsame kind of thing. But these men, you see, they were going over and above what God demanded or commanded of them. You remember that ludicrous picture too of them going out into their herb garden and counting every tenth stalk of hair and every smallest seed and tithing that onto God. Why were they doing that? They were doing that to obligate God, to oblige God. God, see how meticulous I am. Surely, Lord, you'll have to accept me. And it's that spirit that our Lord attacks, because you remember what he said, ye pass over those weightier matters of judgment and love of God. You've never judged yourself. Because you're self-righteous, you're endeavoring to make yourself right before God with your self-righteous works. Therefore, you've never dealt with the question of judgment in your life and the fact that God has a controversy against you over your sin. And therefore, of course, then, you've never thrown yourself on the love of God. Because it's the love of God that saves sinners when sinners see themselves as sinners and apply to God for his love through Jesus Christ, his Son. How mixed up people get. And in one of the Psalms you get dear old David the psalmist making the sinner's perfect plea. What's the sinner's perfect plea? Lord, look at the works that I've done. Look at the things that I've done. No, says David, here's the sinner's perfect plea. Lord, be gracious unto me, for my sin is great. Not that it's little, but that it's great. He had judged himself before God and cast himself then on the love of God to be merciful towards him. So then our Lord pronounces those woes, those denunciations against those men called the Pharisees. Now then, as we come to our verses for this evening, we realize then that there weren't only Pharisees and indeed scribes there at that meal that that man had provided for the Savior, but there were also those men that were known in Israel as lawyers. And what we have in our verses for this evening then are the denunciations that our Lord Jesus Christ makes against these men who are called lawyers. Then answered one of the lawyers in verse 45 and said unto him, Master, thus saying, and so forth. So there were lawyers as well as Pharisees there at that table that day. And as our Lord has denounced the Pharisee spirit, now he denounces what you might call the legal spirit with regards to these lawyers. Just a word to begin on. Who were these lawyers in the land of Israel? And they might be linked in general with the scribes that we read about in an earlier verse then of that incident. And they also were present there at that meal table as well. But more precisely, the lawyers of Israel were those who interpreted the Old Testament law of God. And then when they interpreted the Old Testament law of God, they built around that law as they interpreted all the traditions that became traditions of the elders. All those requirements, all the ways they said in which you were to work out that law in your life. Eventually, of course, what happened was this, that the traditions of the elders, the man-made laws that were built around the law of God, the Word of God, they began to be equivalent with the law of God, and indeed in many places they superseded the law of God. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks here, he's speaking against these men, those who interpreted the law of God and who built round that law of God, the holy law of God, the one and only law of God, built round that law, those interpretations that became known as the traditions of the elders or the traditions of the fathers. Properly speaking, I suppose, you might say that the Pharisees were those who excelled in carrying out the laws, and the lawyers were those who excelled in drawing up the laws and spelling out the laws for them. It's not precise, of course, because they spilled over. Many of the lawyers who were lawyers by profession were also Pharisees in their spirit and in their conviction. But the lawyers of Israel then, remember that, those people who took the law of God and who built around the law of God their laws, their own laws, which then became equivalent to God's law in their thinking, and indeed in many places superseded God's law in their thinking. So then when one of these lawyers interrupts our Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, sometimes when you read a passage of God's word like this, you wonder why it hadn't happened before. And surely the only explanation is that those at that table that day were under the constraint of the Holy Spirit of God. As our Lord Jesus Christ has sat there that day and has absolutely poured out those denunciations against those Pharisees, there hasn't been at least one outward murmur up to this point. But now you see one of the lawyers sees the drift of our Lord's words and sees the logic of our Lord's words. If the followers of the traditions come under the denunciations of God, then how much more those that draw up the traditions, and those who say what the traditions are, and those who compile the traditions that those other Pharisees are following. So verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also, or you insult us as well. And of course, our Lord doesn't waver in his intention for one minute, and there's not one deviation in our Lord's voice. And as he had poured out his denunciations against those ideas and practices and notions of those Pharisees, so he does exactly and precisely the same with those lawyers, those who said how you were to obey the law of God by obeying their laws. Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, he says then in verse 46. Woe unto you in verse 47. Woe unto you, lawyers, he says in verse 52. And as our Lord has delivered that threefold denunciation against the Pharisees, so our Lord delivers this threefold denunciation against these law experts, the ones who told you how to keep their laws in order to make yourself right before God. Well, let's look at that threefold denunciation then. And we'll see, I trust, that as those Pharisee things that our Lord spoke about last week have present-day applications for us, so with regards to these things that our Lord speaks about these lawyers, because please bear this in mind, my friends, that the Pharisee spirit is never dead in man. What you have in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ to these particular people in the gospel is a display of the human heart. Because the human heart of man has a great desire to justify itself before God and never to ask of God for things like love and mercy and all of those things. We're all Pharisees by nature, and therefore, to one extent or another, we're all Pharisees by practice. So with regards to the lawyers as well. And our Lord pinpoints, you see, three areas in which these men and their religious ideas went astray. They misused certain things, says our Lord, and we'll use these for headings. If you look at them, you'll see this is the case. He accuses them, in fact, of their misuse, of course, of the law of God itself. Then he's accusing them of their misuse of the prophets of God. And then he's accusing them of their misuse of the Christ of God as well. And when people begin to misuse those things in their lives, they stand in a pretty precarious position before the Lord God of heaven and earth. They misused the law of God, the prophets of God, and the Christ of God. Look then, as our Lord pinpoints their misuse of the law of God. Verse 45 again. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. And our Lord, in the first place, no doubt, is talking about all that conglomeration of laws. I don't know how many million laws there were, and still are, in the Judaistic system of religion. But my friends, they were absolutely legion. And when you begin to read some of them, you get a book maybe like Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, something like that. Read about the Jewish laws that these men, the lawyers, had drawn up. Some of them believed that you could keep so many of the laws that even your animals, your asses, would respond to your piety. They said, in fact, that some of the lawyers and the Pharisees had come to the point where they had produced asses that wouldn't eat of corn if it hadn't been tithed. If the tenth hadn't been taken away from the corn, then the old donkey came along and lifted up its self-righteous snoot and turned away from the corn. It wasn't tithed corn, it wasn't clean corn. And you can go through those rules, my friends. How do you carry? You can't carry anything in the Sabbath unless you carry it in a certain way. Can't carry it in the palm of your hand, but you can carry it in the back of your hand. So long as the mouth of your purse or your wallet is pointing up to the sky. I don't know what the significance of that is for a Jew. But all of this conglomeration, my friends, these absolutely millions upon millions of laws, all laid out, all drawn up by these people. You remember one time when our Lord was passing through the cornfields with one of his disciples, with some of his disciples. It was a Sabbath day. And they were on their way to the synagogue and were told that they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat the ears of corn. Down swooped the Pharisees, you remember, on them. Why do your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Were they stealing the corn in that man's field? Is that what they were accusing them? Because the law said, thou shalt not steal. No, they weren't being accused of stealing. Because God's law to old Israel, my friends, although very, very just, was also very, very compassionate. And God's law in Israel said that if a man or a woman is overtaken by hunger on a journey, then they may glean the ears of the corn as they pass through the cornfields, and they may eat of those things. Well, you know, God even said, even some farmers today might learn from it, God even said that when you take an ox or a mule and it's going to tread out the corn and go round and round in that treading, he says, don't muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Our God in heaven, my friend, said that. He said, let the ox be free to eat and to nibble as it's doing its labour. It's worthy of its hire. And all of God's laws in Israel, indeed they thunder out of Sinai very often, but they're full of compassion. So this law with regards to gleaning in a cornfield. So they weren't being accused of stealing the corn. What they were being accused of, my friends, was violating the Sabbath day by working on the Sabbath day according to the traditions of the elders. Now listen to how they would have reasoned it out. The law of God, the holy law of God said, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. You know that commandment. Now they began to interpret that law for the people. And as they saw the disciples on the Sabbath day eating that corn and doing all the things that were told they did with it, here's what they said. They said when they plucked those ears of corn, they were really reaping. And they said when they took and they rubbed them in their hands, they were really threshing. And when they were discarding the husks after they'd eaten the kernel, then they were winnowing. And of course, when they ate them, they were eating a meal that had been prepared on the Sabbath. And in one fell swoop, their self-righteous Pharisaic spirits pilloried the Lord's disciples on account of the traditions of the elders, the man-made traditions of the elders, which are a damnable thing in the Christian religion, even today. And we need to know of it and learn of it well. No wonder our Lord says, ye laden men with burdens, grievous to be borne, grievous to be borne. And yet he says, ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. And it's that whole conglomeration of laws and bylaws and do's and don'ts all built up and continuing to be built up around the law of a holy God. And why is our Lord denouncing them for that? Because, my friends, don't you see, in the midst of all those things like that, threshing and reaping and all the rest, where do you see God? And our Savior is always jealous that men see his Father. Not that they're looking on the works of their own hands to make themselves right before his Father, but that they see his Father. The God who sent his Son to die on the cross that men and women might be freely pardoned. Freely pardoned. And away with any Phariseeism of our day, my friend. And not for one minute do you think in your heart and your mind that you can ever do anything before God to justify you before God apart from humble faith in Christ his Son. Out the window goes your self-righteousness. Out the window goes your pride. And you bow before God and humbly accept his salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Then, my friends, then, of course, being saved and justified by faith, then we live as becomes those that are justified and saved by faith. But that's the only way we are saved and ever saved before the Lord. So our Lord says, all right, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Their misuse of the law of God. Now, let's come a bit closer to home. There are more ways than one to commit that sin that these men were guilty of course. More ways than one to be guilty of misusing the law of God, and it's the main one that I want to deal with now. You remember the old definition of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry, of course, is worshipping a false god. That goes without saying, but idolatry is also worshipping the true God in a false manner. And when it comes, my friends, to this sin, this particular sin here that these people were guilty of, what were they doing, in fact? What were they basically doing? They were trying to make themselves right before God by their own man-made laws. By their own man-made laws. My friends, we misuse the law of God when we try to make ourselves right before God with our man-made laws, but also we can misuse the law of God by using God's law itself in a wrong fashion for the wrong purpose. And what's that? In endeavoring to save our souls. In endeavoring to save our souls. Because the law of God was never ever intended in all the plan and purpose of God as the instrument for saving men and women's souls. Listen to this, and this is a definitive passage on the whole question, and learn it off by heart and get it off by heart, my friends. Paul's writing to the Galatians, you remember, And there were those there that were saying, yes, we'll make ourselves right before God. We'll justify ourselves before God by keeping the law of God. Well, says Paul, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do it. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. But the just shall live by faith. Paul makes two statements, and then he brings in two scriptures from God's Old Testament scriptures to back home what he's saying. The first statement is this, as many as are off the works of the law are under the curse. Now that's Paul's statement. And he's saying, if you're voting and saying, yes, I'm going to make myself right with God by the works of the law, by keeping the law, then Paul makes this statement to you, my friends. He says, then you're under the curse of God. You're under the judgment of God. And then he presses us up to what you might say experience to prove that to our hearts and minds when he then turns to that first scripture that he uses. For as many as are of the works of the law, he says, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Why are you under the curse of God if you're trying to make yourself right before God by keeping the law of God? Because, says Paul, the word of God says that you're cursed if you don't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. The most important thing, the law of God, my friends, is an absolute and a total whole piece. It's a unit. And if you touch one part of the law of God and fail to keep one part of the law of God, you smash the whole law of God. Cursed is everyone, he says. That's what the Bible says. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do it. You've never committed adultery? Have you ever borne false witness against your neighbor? Then you're a lawbreaker. And you're under the curse. You remember some of those ludicrous illustrations that we've used for that very point? Like a wee boy or a wee girl with a balloon, and they say, well, they're only going to burst the top of the balloon. You can't do that. Once you stick a pin into the balloon, the whole thing blows up in your face. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'll tell you why you're under the curse. Because the word of God says you're cursed if you don't continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. All things. So that you don't come trotting before God, my friends, you nor I nor anybody else. And we don't say, well, Lord, I haven't broken this commandment or that commandment. That doesn't matter. If we've broken any commandment, if we've broken the least of God's laws, we've broken all of God's laws. You don't break a part of a plate glass window. You smash the whole window to pieces. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do it. Learn from your experience through that scripture that his statement's true. And does he say, cursed is everyone that continueth not? Even somebody would argue and say, oh, well, maybe you could do the law of God for a while, but you're to keep on doing it. And on and on and on and on. And every one of us is under the curse. Then he makes his second statement. And the second statement, of course, is much more forceful because now he points us to another scripture of God and he puts that before us, not as some experience that we take, but as evidential from God himself. But he says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident. Now, why is it evident? We look and we see that we can't and we don't keep all the word of God. Experience teaches us that. Yes, says Paul. But I want you to learn it as something that is evidential from God himself. Why, therefore, is it evident that no man is justified in the sight of God by keeping the law? For he says, it is written, the justified shall live by faith. My friends, the law was never intended to save your soul or my soul. The law is a precious thing. Our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, many, many things is the law. That thing that thunders outside the walls of the city of man's soul and makes it shake and tremble, but never breaches the walls until Prince Emmanuel comes with persuasive words and enters in. The law of God is many things, but it is not the agent of our soul's salvation. And that's evident, says Paul, because God has written, the justified shall live by faith. You see, it isn't even the right ingredient. You can't paint a fence white with a tin of black paint. You can't save your soul by the law. And to think that you can save your soul, my friends, by endeavoring to keep the law of God, that is as much and more to misuse the word of God as these lawyers nigh on 2,000 years ago were endeavoring to do with their misuse of the law of God. Will you please take that to heart? Please take it to heart. Every area has its own particular sin. One of the sins that we have in this area is a self-righteous, pharisaical spirit. And you be persuaded this night, my friend, that you'll never stand right before God except by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Our Lord then deals with their misuse of the prophets of God. We can look at that for just a few minutes. Verse 47. Woe unto you, he says, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Our Lord speaks of their sin, and he speaks of their judgment in misusing the prophets of God. What was their sin? Well, all you have to do is look at their behavior. They loved to renovate the sacred places of Israel's religion, the prophets' tombs and memorials, the sacred association places and so forth. There's nothing wrong in that. Don't think that for one minute, my friends. But what our Lord shows is this, that it was a travesty of the prophets and of the use of the prophets when they were doing that very thing. You see something that our Lord says there in verse 47. Woe unto you, he says, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. You see what our Lord's saying? He says, look, he said, when you keep those sepulchres renovated, when you keep them up to scratch and all the rest of it, what are you doing? He said, you're perpetuating the memory of what your fathers did. They killed the prophets. And he said, as you keep those prophets' tombs in good repair, you're allowing, ye are admitting, ye are confirming that your fathers killed those prophets. And of course, what our Lord's going to show them is this, that you're just like your fathers. You're just like your fathers. Verse 48, truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Just like your fathers, you see. When God sent the prophets in old days to Israel, what did they do? They killed the prophets. There are their tombs. And he says, as you keep those tombs in good repair, you're admitting that they did that. And you're just like your fathers. How come? Because God in his wisdom sends indeed his word, his prophets, whatever you want to say, in all generations. And how does each generation, that generation, treat that which God sends to it? You ever come across people that would tell you they're sure they could be saved or could have been saved if they'd only heard Charles Haddon Spurgeon preaching or Murray McChain or Samuel Rutherford? No, you wouldn't be saved, my friend. Because if a person is not saved now through the Word of God, given I look even so far as reading the Word of God, they would never be saved in any other way. My friends, how do you honor God's prophets or apostles or preachers or God's word or anything else? How do you use them aright? You use them aright by believing the message that they bear from God. And how do you misuse them? It's when you don't believe the message. And our Lord is saying to these people, you're just like your fathers who slew the prophets. For when God is about to send you prophets and apostles, you'll do the same. If you want the proof of that, for that generation, then just read the Acts of the Apostles and see what befell the early church. But you see, the application's clear enough. That very thing. We all think, oh, well, we're not like that generation that did those kind of things. You know, if I had been alive on the earth when Jesus was here, I would never have cried out with that mob, crucify him. Yes, you would. Of course you would. Because aren't you crying out that self-same thing in rejecting his word now? Have we looked there towards the end of the chapter, verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, that is, as he was speaking, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. That's what you call the ambush mentality. They were trying to ambush Christ. That word catch means as you would catch a wild animal. And they're like hunters in the bush, just waiting to pounce on one word out of the Saviour's mouth whereby they might accuse him. We get it from the Garden of Eden. When dear old Adam and Eve, my friends, and when the devil came along and insinuated into Eve's heart and mind that God was really a robber. As God said that you shall not eat of all the trees in the garden. And up went the barriers with mankind, my friends, against this God who wants to rob mankind. God doesn't want to do that. God will most assuredly judge them that are out of Christ. But to be in Christ is to be saved from our sin forever and ever. Small wonder then our Lord speaks about their judgment. Verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. There's that which is there historical and national. Our Lord would send the gospel to the Jew first, as he had promised to do. And for that generation, 40 years is a generation in the Word of God. This was about 30 AD, and another 40 years in 70 AD. The Lord would send forth his armies, as he has said in the parable, will sack Jerusalem, will take away those holy things out of the temple, and never again will there be blood offerings made in Israel, because the one offering for sin forever has come in Christ the Lord. And so all the accumulated guilt of rejection will fall on that generation when God will manifestly take away, you see, as it were. It's a parable for us. God judges. How do I know God judges? There's Israel, my friends, a standing example that God came and judged them for their unbelief. That all the accumulated guilt of rejection of all the prophets from the foundation of the world might land upon them. I know God judges. Because he has done it. Manifestly he has done it. Those things ready to wax old and pass away, as the Apostle Paul says. As he looks to that day. And so our Lord will teach us in that, that he judges indeed. The two cases that our Lord uses. From the blood of Abel, he says, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. That's from the first book and from the last book, in fact, of the Hebrew canon of Scripture, not our English canon. Last book in the Hebrew canon of Scripture is 2 Chronicles. And the last prophet to be martyred in 2 Chronicles was Zacharias, who perished in the sight of the sanctuary and who died because he had condemned the nation of that day for misusing the law of God. Ye have violated the commandments of your God. The Lord requireth, he said with his dying breath, from you. Yes, says the Lord, I shall require it. And what shall you say of Abel, my friends? The first controversy in the Word of God over works righteousness and faith righteousness. When Cain comes with the works of his hands to obligate God to accept them, and when his countenance falls because God will neither accept him nor his sacrifice, and when Abel comes with the blood of that lamb, and both he and his sacrifice are accepted. The just from Abel till the last saint saved before the Saviour comes shall live by faith. In the last part of their condemnation, they have misused the Christ of God himself. Woe unto you, lawyers, in verse 52, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. You don't need to stay there, my friends. What's our Lord speaking about when he's speaking about the key of knowledge that opens the Scriptures? Speaking about himself, and he's speaking about the cross. And let no one ever think that they'll open up one particle of God's word aright unless they slot in the cross of Christ to turn the lock on that door to let them into all the wideness of the gospel of God from before the foundation of the world to our souls. Not one. Don't let anybody tell you that there are different keys to the Scriptures, my friends. There's one key, and that's our Saviour, our Christ crucified. And because they could not in their self-righteousness abide or even conceive of a crucified Messiah, they understood nothing of the Scriptures. Nothing of the Scriptures whatsoever. That's why dear old Abel, there in the half-light over the hedge from the Garden of Eden, had more light in his soul than any of those men, thousands of years later on, had in theirs, because they had taken away the key of knowledge, Christ crucified and glorified. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The first promise, you only open it with the key of the cross, and so with all the Word of God, from beginning to end. How do you misuse the Christ of God, my friend? You misuse the Christ of God by refusing to have him as your Saviour. For when we call him Saviour, then we call him by his name. And with regards to this whole question of works righteousness, let me ask you two questions. If I haven't broken God's law, then why did Christ suffer on the cross? Was he suffering for his own sins? Was he, after all, not at all what he said he was, or the Word of God said about him, holy and harmless and all defiled, who did no sin or knew no sin, and there was no guile in his mouth? If he was suffering there on that cross, why was he suffering? If I've got no sin then, why was he suffering? And then this question, if I could ever keep or have kept the law of God to make me right before God, what would was Christ doing in walking righteously throughout this world for all those years, being despised and rejected of men, if I myself could have kept the law? But the gospel is this, that law that I could never keep, not at all, not in its fullness, not in its continuity, not at all, Christ kept in all its fullness, everything he kept on our behalf. And then not only having kept it for us, he died the condemnation of a broken law for us men and for our salvation. There's no other redemption, no other gospel, no other way of coming before God, none whatsoever. And don't you misuse the law, nor the prophets, nor the Christ, or these denunciations rest on your head, my friend, if you do such things. Please believe God's word, because it is absolutely true and shall never pass away. Believe, and you shall be saved. And then, like Paul, you say, no, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's not going to save my soul. The only thing that's saving my soul is Christ. But when I come then doing those things well-pleasing to God and hand them to God through Christ, then they are accepted and I am accepted in his beloved Son. That hymn, my friends, that we sang about atonement fully made, about justice fully satisfied, about the law being magnified. God magnified his law, a holy law. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God took, my friends, all that death sentence of all that sin and laid it on Christ and said, he shall die. God never wavered or deviated from any of his righteousness when he became not only a just God, but a Savior as well. And having done that at the cost of his Son, then be sure there is no other way of salvation